Why would we take the time to go through the things I'm going through today? You know, it's amazing to me. I think about this a lot. I know people can almost give word for word for some movies, and they'll laugh about them time and time again, and they'll talk about them, or a song that they like. But when it comes to God's Word, for some reason, when we go through things, we don't seem to take as much interest in it. And I'm amazed sometimes when I look at this and I go back through it in my mind that it impresses me once more about this is the personal message from God. And we need to be reminded of that, and we need to go back to a couple of the scriptures we used earlier. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And He tells what it'll do for you, but what I wanted to concentrate on, that the man of God may be complete. He's talking to a person. He's letting each person know they have a personal responsibility. This is a personal message to you. We will not be judged together. We will be judged as individuals. We need to understand that God was writing this. And as I said in the first lesson, He was writing it personally to Abe Martin III. But that doesn't mean that He wasn't writing it for every other person as well that is of an age to be able to understand. He said in Isaiah 55 to those people that His Word would go forth from His mouth. And it would accomplish what He sent it out to do. And He would talk about the wisdom that He had versus the wisdom of others, and how it was much greater than all combined, and how it would prosper in the thing that He would send it for. This book, again, remind us, written by at least 40 men over 1,500 years. Again, why is that impressive? Let me just use something. If Abe Martin, Cody Cain, and Nathan Garrett were to write a book about taxes and how you should obey the laws that are in existence today, let me make a guarantee to you. One of us would not have any of it right hardly at all. That would be me. But I would hope that those two would understand much more about it. But I almost guarantee you that between the two of them, if they didn't confer with each other, there would be things in those two books that wouldn't agree. Isn't that amazing? But you have this book that people don't believe in, written over this great period of time from herdsmen, farmers, doctors, kings, shepherds. Isn't that amazing? And yet, people say, oh, it's just by chance that it happened to come together the way it is. And they want to look for contradictions. That is amazing to me. To think that they have to look and look and look and try to find some little contradiction. And if they can find just one little one, they throw it all out. But they won't do that with any other book that you find. One theme that we're going to look at. One true author. Old written for our learning. New written for our obedience. Old as the new concealed, as He said in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, that they had tried to search it out. They had tried to understand it. It was there, but they couldn't get it. The new is the old revealed. And Paul said in Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, I've written it that you may understand this mystery. It wasn't that God made it mysterious. It's talking about it was now fully revealed. And now you look back and you say, oh, I get it now. I understand that now. Let's move on. We found that they had gone into the land of Canaan. And they have, for the most part, taken the land, but they have not taken it fully. So, as these judges rule, we find in Judges 1 through 21, that they rule various ways. As we look at them, over the next 300 years, God will put these judges in place, and some of them are not so good. Some of them are pretty good. But there's problems. And you know what the problems are? Same as always, sin. What you have is all these people around them that they didn't kick out that God told them to. And among themselves, disagreements about things. And they're not one cohesive group. They haven't come together as one group. These judges typically would judge a tribe, and then that group of people, one of the 12, of course we know that Joseph was divided up between two and the Levites shared it with all. But when we look at this, we see that they're about from 1374 to about 1075 B.C. That's the way they're ruled. But then they want a king. Samuel said that's not good, being the last judge, and they said we want him anyway. So God said, okay, I'm going to pick out one for you, and I'm going to pick out Saul. We were discussing this the other day in our family. Now, why would He have picked out Saul? We obviously can see that God knew that Saul was not what he should be. But I have a question for you. Where is that one that should be what he should be? Find one of the kings that was that way until we get to the one that we're going to talk about at the end. But find one. They all had their problems. They were human beings, and they all would rule in bad ways. You put one person over a bunch of people, and that's the problem. Now, comparatively speaking, there are some that are better. Some that are trying their best. Some that would do whatever it took to show their faith in God. I agree with that. But they're still human, and you can see it in the way they lead. We find with this that this happened between about 1043 to about 970 B.C. I would say that David was a good king. He still had his problems as an individual. There were some promises again made. Isn't this interesting? As we've gone through time, and there's a lot of time has passed. So God is reminding again. So he makes some to David, and he says to David in 2 Samuel 12 through 16, repeated again in Acts 2, 29 through 30, that David's throne would be forever. Now, remember the time period we're talking about? Let's say we're talking about 900s B.C. From his seed, a kingdom established forever. After him, Solomon is appointed king. 1 Kings 6. He is allowed to build the temple that David wanted to build. And then after him, his son is appointed king, Rehoboam. Rehoboam is appointed king, 1 Kings 12, and he's not even as good as his father. He is not a wise person. He actually made some bad decisions based on some bad advice. He was given good advice, but he chose not to follow it. And this goes back to, where do you get your advice? Oh, well, I got it from so-and-so. Now, where do you get your advice? Start with this. Get it here. Then find a person that you believe in that would follow this advice and get advice from them. He got that advice, but he chose to ignore it. And God had already told Solomon, I won't take the kingdom away from you, but from your son I will divide it. And he did. Jeroboam gets the northern tribes. Now Jeroboam came along and he was a smooth talker. He talked most of the people into following him. And all the northern tribes that will later be called just Israel, the Samaria area, he becomes king over. Rehoboam and Judah and Benjamin form the southern kingdom that Rehoboam is over. So now they're divided, completely divided. They don't get along with one another. The northern group, for the most part, will not come back to Jerusalem and worship God as they've been instructed to do. Most of them just refuse to. They put up Dan and Bethel as places for them to go and worship, and they bring the calf back for them to worship and say, well, you're still worshiping God. You just don't need to go down to Jerusalem. That's amazing to me. We see this, have we not seen this consistency throughout the history that we've studied? This is all about 931 B.C. What we find that in the northern tribes, they have a series of kings. And I would say to a person, they're not good people. They lead the people into sin. They refuse to do what God says. And so now, all these people that God has chosen out, there's some that are still trying to follow God. There's some in that northern tribe are still trying to go down there, northern section, still trying to go to Jerusalem to worship. We find prophets coming to them. We find all of this happening. The southern tribes, some of the kings are good, some of them are evil, the Bible says. Every time, these people are warned by the prophets to repent, turn back to God. Consistent, isn't it? Has one thing changed from the very first thing that I talked about today? The northern tribes, Israel, are taken into Syrian captivity. Why? Because they had completely refused, for the most part, to follow God. 2 Kings 17:6, they go into captivity. Assyria, though, fails to capture Judah only because of God's intervention. It had nothing to do with Israel or Judah necessarily, but King Hezekiah prayed that God would deliver them, and he did. And God killed, I won't say 180,000 of them, I'm probably wrong on that, sent an angel to kill them. This happened about 722 B.C. You see how time has passed? You see a consistency in this? You see how there's one thing through this all that is very important to each and every one of us? We find in the southern tribes, they start falling away from God. They don't do well. They have a king that does well. They have a king that doesn't do well. Maybe another king that doesn't do well. Then a king comes back and does well. And finally, God said enough. 2 Kings 25, they're taken into Babylonian captivity. This started about 605 B.C. And it ended up in about 587 B.C. when the temple, the city, laid to ruins. Nothing left. Just flattened. And they were all taken into captivity. Again, see a theme? God said, enough. And he saved a remnant of the people. He took them away. People like a Daniel, an Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Good people. Whole group of good people. But comparatively speaking, very, very few followed God out of this whole group. It was prophesied by Isaiah that Cyrus would deliver them. Remember, he was back in about 700 plus, Isaiah was. And sure enough, we find that by the time we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus delivers them. The Persians come along, they defeat the Babylonians. Why is this important? I will tell you two things about this. The history of the Bible is accurate. You can get the history from anywhere else and you'll find it's accurate 100%. This wasn't just someone making it up as they went. This came from one author, God, who already knew and had told them this was going to happen even before it happened, and it happened. Why do I believe the Bible and all these other books, these latter-day revelations? Because this is the revelation. Consistent. Just as he had said. Some 70 years would pass since the Babylonians would have the power. Now, I realize they weren't in captivity all that time, but 70 years would pass. How did Daniel know this? Daniel says, it's time. And it was. And here they came along and in 539 started releasing them. They start going back. But it still takes them a long time, almost 100 years to complete the rebuilding. They try. Zerubbabel goes back. Others go back. But they lose their spirit in doing this. They are harassed by all these people that have been put there by the Assyrians from the north. And now you have this mixed group of people from the 12 tribes that are coming back. And they just, they're struggling. And they're trying to put the priests back in. And thankfully, guess what? The Babylonians had kept all of this. Isn't that amazing? And gave it back to them. They knew their lineages. They knew who was going to be high priest. They knew what to do. And as they picked up this word one more time, they were just amazed as they took all this stuff back that they had saved, including the things they used in the temple. And all the things that they had saved. Why did they do that? It's amazing. We say God can't keep His word. He kept all of this. Most, though, don't return. They have no desire to go back. They don't want to mess with it anymore. They're done. The prophets, though, continue to speak to them. And as a matter of fact, the prophets spoke to them from about 835 B.C. to 432. Now, when I'm talking about prophets, there was others. I realize that before this. But there's a series of them that we see in the Bible that writes to them. They wrote to the northern tribes. They wrote to the southern tribes. They tried to get them to change their lives. They are warned that if they continue in their ways, and even he knows they're going to, because the warning is, he doesn't say that actually. He just says that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again. And when it's destroyed this time, there won't be a Cyrus. There won't be the Babylonians to save all this for them. There won't be someone come along and deliver them out of this, except one being that could deliver them out of all this if they would listen to him. They are told that the fulfillment of the law of Moses will come. It's going to end completely. There will be no more. They won't be able to go back and say, who's our high priest? Because there will only be one. And it will not be from that same lineage. It will not be from the Levitical tribe anymore. And an end to sacrifice will come. Now, I can give you all these prophecies. Daniel, Joel, Malachi, Zechariah. They all say exactly the same thing. You say, well, hey, that's easy for you to understand. Yes. And I thank God because I can look back and read it and know. Why? Because He wrote it to me. It became a part of me. It is a part of me. And every time I read this, it's a reminder, though, of the theme that we're going to talk about. Promises then are made. Now, if He's going to remove all of that, something has to take its place, does it not? Yes. A new king. A new way. And a new city. See, if He's going to remove all that, something needs to take its place. And that's what the New Testament tells us about. But He prophesied about it in the Old. The very last prophet to speak, Malachi, he gives warnings about their disobedience. He said, you don't care about me anymore. You wouldn't give what you bring to me to a governor. What is wrong with you people? Why won't you follow my word? And he says, though, I'm going to give you some promises. Go to Malachi 4. He makes promises concerning the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. This light that will come into the world. He makes a promise about Elijah that Christ would let us know is John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. Coming before that great, he says, and terrible day of the Lord. And I believe he's talking about that great and terrible day of the Lord to them was the destruction of Jerusalem. He says it'll happen right at that time. Those are all things that happen within that period of time. He talks about the coming king, the Messiah, that son of righteousness. And so what we find in Isaiah 5, let's go back to him. I could pick any one of them, and they all talk about this. Isaiah 5 says he's the branch. Isaiah 9 says a child, a son will be born to you. And here's some of his names. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace over the throne of David. Is that clear enough? Is he saying who I'm sending? And then in Isaiah 53, as Cody talked about from the 22nd Psalm, the perfect sacrifice for sins is given. Not just any, but a perfect one. Did it happen? Well, Isaiah 7:14 said it'll happen through a virgin. Luke 1, chapter 1 and 2, Matthew 1, says it did happen through a virgin. That she conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that she brought forth Emmanuel, God with us. Doesn't that go back to Isaiah? Isn't this consistent? See, Matthew, he didn't write Isaiah. Isaiah wrote 700 plus years before Matthew. But Matthew writes exactly the same thing. If I was going to do that, see, I would put a different twist on it as a human being. When you, I would want to like embellish it and make you buy my book. That's not about buying books. This is about the Word of God. He is the Word. He is God in the flesh, as Isaiah had already said in Isaiah 9. John 1, verses 1 through 14 clearly points out all of these things. Everything we've talked about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as Roger pointed out not too long ago, and He was that light that came into this world. Not a light, the light. And in verse 14, and the same became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten Son of God. Not a problem. The Bible is consistent. John wrote exactly the same thing. He did not change one thing from what Isaiah had already said. Did he copy Isaiah? No. He put it in his own words, just like the Holy Spirit instructed him to write, and said the same thing. This child survives the onslaught of Herod. Children 2 and under were killed, but he was not. He goes about his father's business even at the age of 12. And in Luke 2, 41 and 42, they were astonished at his teaching. He understood why he was here. He understood what he was to do. He was to bring the full revelation now. He was to fulfill the law. He was to take it out of the way and nail it to the cross. And his intent was to do that. And at age 12, he's already teaching. He's a powerful teacher. And they understand this. At about the age of 30, the Bible says, he selects 12 disciples and starts his earthly ministry. Luke 3, 23. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 tells us that what he did with all of this was, he not only taught it, he proved it through the ability to easily perform miracles, signs, and wonders. To the degree of controlling nature, raising the dead, and so forth. He corrects them about the old law, things they had totally misunderstood, and does it so easily from God's Word, using the Word of God to correct them, to correct Satan, and then to bring the new. And what we find is he starts bringing this new law in and explaining it to them of what's going to change and how it's going to change. And he tells them, I want then you to take this Word. I want you to go teach it to all the world. I want you to have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will bring it to you. Why was he capable of doing this? He lived a perfect, sinless. I don't know how many ways to say this. There was absolutely not one blemish, not one fault, not one thing you could bring against him in a court of law. Not one thing against God's Word, not one thing against even that government, unless it conflicted with God's law. Not one thing. They struggled to find something to try him on. They had nothing. The Bible says, not even was there any guile on his lips. Not one thing. He never attempted to deceive anyone, to do anything that was wrong. He came, he said, to do his Father's will. He showed us perfect submission. Didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he said, I'll submit to the Father and I will do his will. He said, whatever the word is. Did he already know that word? Absolutely. He could quote it forwards, backwards, any way you wanted it. But he could do more than just quote it. He understood it perfectly. He taught it perfectly. And not one thing was wrong about it. Name another person that's claimed that. After teaching for about 3 to 3.5 years, the jealous and envious Jews take him before the Romans. We find in Matthew 26 and 27 one of the places where this is recorded. It is a sad situation. Has nothing again to do with this one that they have really nothing that they can hold anything against. They bring false witnesses and they deliberately take his words out of context. Knowing that he was not talking about that physical temple that he could bring back in 3 days of that where they went to worship God, but talking about the temple of his body. They knew that. But that's all they had. They had nothing. It is sad. Nothing. And yet you have judges like Herod and Pilate that look at him and judge him worthy of death. Now Pilate didn't want to do it. But because he was a Roman over the Jews, concerned about what the Jews might do, he went ahead and put him to death, and that's exactly what they wanted. And as Cody pointed out, he's beaten. Can you imagine? I've deserved to be beaten in my life. I've deserved to be mocked. I've deserved to be spat upon. And I've deserved to be crucified, but not him. This is that story. This is where we're really... Yeah, we can show you, and I can show you from God's Word, where people were condemned for their sins, where they were punished for their sins. But that's not the theme. The theme is, despite it all, Abe Martin receives the love of God unconditionally. Every human being receives the love of God unconditionally. You will not receive salvation unconditionally, but you receive His love. That love came to everyone. He didn't just die for Abe Martin III. He died for every human being that's ever been on the face of the earth. Every person that's ever sinned, He died for. Not just one. Everyone. That was unconditional. There was a condition, though, to their salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't end there. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world. It wasn't the purpose. But let's go back. Let's go back to the flood. Noah built the ark, and in so doing, he condemned the world. That's what the Bible says. Water saved him. Water killed everyone else. When Pharaoh followed them, what happened? The water saved them, and the water condemned them. You see, the way this works is, that wasn't his intent. His intent wasn't to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. It was his intent always that the world could be saved. It is human beings, each individual, making a decision. Pharaoh made a decision to not follow God. Moses made a decision to follow God. How about Noah and his family? They made a decision to follow God, and the world made a decision not to follow God. You see, this wasn't just some happenstance plan. This plan of taking care of people, of loving them so much, Titus 1:2 says, was in the mind of God before time began. Christ told them about this new commandment. And when we look at it, you might shake your head and say, what is Christ talking about? Wasn't love something? I mean, wasn't that actually the first commandment He gave, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind? But this is what Christ said. A new commandment I give to you in John 13:34 and 35, that you may love one another as I have loved you, that you may love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not some emotional, mushy type of love that he's talking about here. He's talking about a love lived through life. He talks about my life has to be that way, that I have to exemplify that type of love, Which means that if I believe someone's wrong, I need to tell them. It means that if someone needs help, I need to help them. Why? Because I feel an obligation? Because I have a book that instructs me? No. No. Because I have a Savior that showed me. A commandment that had been in place from the beginning, but now has a perfect example of love to go with it. He says, I didn't just tell you about love. I could have done that. I could have said, you know, Abe, I love you, God says. I love you with all my being. I want you to be eternally saved and eternally with me. But he said, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to show you. The truth is, if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. And that's 1 John. But then you turn to 1 John 4. And this is what it says about that. Now, so I've got to recognize my sin, but there's more to it than that. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And you remember Cody talked about that just last week. The truth is with this, that there's one theme. And that theme is to show the love of God. In reality, there's not one person deserves to be saved. None of us can earn it. None of us can do all the righteous acts and still earn it. We receive it by the grace of God, by doing what He's told us to do, to receive it. If I do not do those works that He has told me to do, I will not receive His love. If Christ did not do the works of His Father that He said that He was sent to do, if He did not go to that cross, there is no forgiveness of sins. He gave us this New Testament, a new law. Hebrews 8:7-13 talks about it. He quotes from Jeremiah 31:31-34. You see, Old Testament conceals, New Testament reveals. How could they understand it now? How could they understand Jeremiah 31 about this new law? Well, Hebrews 8 tells us how. And Hebrews 9:16-17 says it would go back to take care of their sins as well as ours. He told them, He told His apostles that the Holy Spirit would be with them as they wrote it down. They started writing it down about, I would say, 48 to 50 AD. Some almost 20 years after Christ died on the cross. They started getting this written law written down. By the time the book of Colossians is written, about 62-63 AD, somewhere in that range, he says, that, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, that it would have been in all the world, and I've got the passage down there, that it had been verbally spoken. I believe, contrary to Lot, that it was completed for the same reason that I don't believe in Latter-day Revelations. I believe the completed word had to be written before the old one was taken out of the way. And that He took it out of the way in 70 A.D. and there would no be any old law anymore. And they would have the completed new law so they could never say to someone, I don't understand. I don't know. See, God doesn't do that to people. He gave them time. He gave them a transition period. And there's not one person, I will guarantee you, from the time that word went out into all the world till now, that has an excuse. That I guarantee. They can't turn to God and say, I never saw the word, because He says everyone has an opportunity. You see, love would demand our obedience. Cody again used this last week. It's worth using over and over and over again. If you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. Love will cause us to obey. Love will prompt us to love the Lord our God with our all hearts, souls, and minds. And then to love our neighbor as ourself. It won't be a matter of, I need to do that because God said it. You know, when Mike goes, or Roger Jr. goes, or Judy goes and does something, it's not because they're obligated to, it's because it's their life. It's a difference. It's a personal message from God. I don't do it out of obligation. If I'm doing it out of obligation, how am I any better than them? You see, He sent us a personal message of love. Now, knowing how much He loves us, or they, I put, God's Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can show our love by believing in Christ as the Son of God, repenting, confessing Him as Christ and being immersed in water for the remission of sins. And that's why I said that about water earlier. Water, just like that water, had nothing to do with it. It was their obedience. God used the water to save them. He does the same thing with me. He expects me to obey Him. And if I'll obey Him, He's made a promise of remitting me for my sins. That will move me to obey Him unto death. You want to show your love today? If you're not a Christian, become one. You want to show your love today? As a Christian, start living it like you believe it. Would you please stand?